not going to use the microphone on this radio because I'm not sure how to use it and I don't want to waste any more time. Grateful for the opportunity to speak this morning, obviously. If you've heard me speak before, you probably will detect a theme. But it's been a while and I should be ashamed of that, but because I speak before public audiences, although in the work environment, at work a lot, although in the work environment it's a more interactive venue than this really is. But anyway, I tend to choose topics that force me to study and force me to think about stuff that I need to learn about. So most of my discussion this morning is about me, with the idea that making some observations about my struggle with life will help you find some help as well. And of course, I approach this kind of thing with a couple of assumptions. And the first one is that the Bible is the source of God's will and God's plan, and that God is the source of all authority in the universe. And if you don't like that approach, I'm sorry. I started out thinking I wanted to talk about contentment. My things are curling. Well, you can probably read that good enough. And as I studied, it became obvious to me that contentment and complacency are two sides of the same coin, and what I really want to talk about was complacency. Because there again, in my own life, I find complacency creeps in a lot. I think I'm basically a lazy person. So I looked these up in the dictionary, and I have man's definition for us to think about for just a second. Let me find my notes so I don't have to turn around and look at that all the time. There we go. So Webster is content to say, happy enough with what one has or is, not desiring something more, different, satisfied. There's a lot of variations on that with contentment and contented, and I just tried to find one that seemed like a common usage of the word. I didn't want to take up a lot of space on my overhead. But so content has a couple of usage. Well, we'll get to those in a minute. Usage is in the Bible. Complacent, self-satisfied, smug. You might detect a similarity but a difference in those definitions. And then I realized that the antonym of complacency was something important to kind of think about, and that was zeal. Eager interest and enthusiasm, ardent endeavor or devotion, ardor, fervor. If one is complacent, one is probably not very zealous. So those became part of my thought. I underline the verses that I intend to look up, so that makes it a little easier. The others are just there because I made a complete listing of the ones that I found in my concordance. So I'm going to start with Proverbs 19 and 23. Another basic assumption I'm making is that the inspired words of the biblical writers are much more eloquent than I am and probably much more accurate at describing God's will than I'll ever be, since I'm not inspired. So under the pressures of standing in front of everyone, I can never remember where these things are. And unlike song leaders, I don't like to cheat. You know, they look up the songs ahead of time, and then you don't have time to look them up before they start singing. So I like to do it in real time so that we can all maybe be on the same verses. By the time I get there, you certainly ought to be there. Proverbs 19 and 23. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. What I'm trying to do with these readings real quick is, lost my notes again, is just look at the usage of these words in the Bible and look at how they may or may not be. In fact, in most cases, they are pretty consistent with Webster's definition. The fear of the Lord leads to life, then one rests content, untouched by trouble. If you're content and untouched by trouble, well, happy enough with what one has or is, kind of fits the definition. Let me put these back where we can see them. Let's go on to Luke 3:14. I also tried to pick scriptures from both the New and the Old Testament. I think it's very important for us to realize the same God inspired the writers in the Old Testament and the writers in the New Testament. We don't have a different God. We have a completer plan. We have a more complete revelation. We know more about what God expects of us. But it's the same God. And a lot of our brethren tend to ignore that, I think, in looking at only that if it's not in the New Testament or if it's in the Old Testament, it doesn't mean anything. And that's a wrong statement to make. Luke 3:14. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." That's a hard one. You know, I just recently changed jobs, and it was for a lot of reasons, but money was certainly one of them. And I think back about the last 5 weeks since I changed jobs, and I'm thinking, did I put myself in a position where I'm better able to serve Christ, or did I put myself in a position where I'm amongst, you know, a lot more evil that maybe is bad for me? I don't have an answer to that right now. You know, it's going to take more than 5 weeks to answer that question, but some thoughts. Some questions, you know, and one of the assumptions I'm also making, and I found this assumption's not always true in dealing with people out in the world, but I certainly hope it's true in dealing with people in the church, people who claim to be Christians, and that is that the person with whom that I have a relationship or the person with whom I'm communicating or who is communicating with me has a sincere interest in improving in whatever he's doing, has a sincere interest in improving his service to the Lord. Obviously, that's the context we're discussing this morning. But there's other, you know, this sincere interest in maintaining meaningful relationships with one another. I guess nearly all of the things that I might mention here real quick have some basis in Scripture. But it's very frustrating to me to encounter people who are content in a way that says, you know, I don't need to get any better. I don't need to learn anymore. You know, I finished school, I'm done learning. Or the job that I'm doing for you is adequate and I can't get any better at it. Or you probably know what I'm talking about. I hope I'm making sense. And so Philippians 4:11. Let's move on to that one. Need a large print Bible for this kind of forum. My eyesight's not the greatest. Here we go, 4:11. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. Let's start with 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. That implies a lack of contentment, doesn't it? Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am now saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. I think Paul has used the word contentment here in a way that is common for most people to interpret it. You would say, I'm happy. Well, let's go back to Webster. Happy enough with what one has or is, not desiring something more or different, satisfied. But I think Paul is explicitly referring to his worldly requirements. I don't think you can take what he's saying here and become complacent with it and say, if you look at his writings in Corinthians, and I didn't think about getting the scripture here real quick, but if you look at his writing in Corinthians, he says clearly, it's our job to grow in the knowledge in scriptures, become more mature, and to continue in the Lord. And that is not contentment, and that is zeal, and that is the opposite of complacency. So there's a difference in the kinds of contentment, I believe, that we see described in the Bible. Let's go to Hebrews 13 and 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and to be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That, I'm having trouble speaking because that one almost brings me to tears. There have been a lot of times in my life when I felt so hopeless about stuff. And it's because I forgot the Lord. If you look at this scripture and you believe it, you shouldn't let that happen. I shouldn't have let that happen. We were having a discussion the other day in the Ecclesiastes class, which was a great class, but, you know, it's over. There's a couple things that we got out of that. And now I forgot what the first one that came to mind was, but the second one that came to mind was, a lot of people interpret Ecclesiastes as a bunch of negative statements about living in the world. And I find that to be exactly the wrong interpretation. Surely Solomon is saying that, but Solomon didn't have the knowledge we have today. Solomon didn't know God's plan of salvation. Solomon didn't know what it was for Christ to come to earth and give us hope. And I think that now when we read that, the way to look at that is to understand that all these things that he says are meaningless, really are meaningless, because he's talking mostly about worldly activities, worldly possessions, worldly pursuits. And it's very comforting to think those things just don't matter. The things that do matter are the spiritual things. And that's a very comforting thought that we certainly don't want to forget. And I have forgotten it too many times. Contentment, a little bit different flavor on the word. Let's go to Job 36 and 11. If they obey and serve him, they'll spend the rest of their days in prosperity and their years in contentment. There's a lot you could say about that. But today I believe that Christ has established a spiritual kingdom, and the prosperity that we seek is different from the prosperity that they sought in those days in the Old Testament. God's chosen people were represented through an earthly kingdom, and prosperity meant to them the crops and the families and the material things. Today, I believe that means to us something a little different, but that's my Old Testament selection on this word. Let's go to my New Testament selection, 1 Timothy 6 and 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into any many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's true. I've been there. My very first job out of school, I selected just because of it was the highest offer I got. And, you know, you're young, and actually I wasn't that young. I dropped out of school for 5.5 years, so I was, you know, almost 30 or, I don't remember. You don't want to know. But 5.5 years later than most kids, anyway. And I wasn't very happy there, and I had chosen that job just because of the money, and I guess when you're that young, it's hard to know what does make you happy. A lot of context, people, movies, whatever, misquote this scripture. Just, you may already know this, but I think it's important, so I'll make the observation while we're here. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It doesn't say money is. It says the pursuit thereof, the attitude about it, is the root of the evil, not the existence of it. In fact, if I ever do this again, stewardship would be one of the topics to discuss, and Luke 16 as well. Using the world to further the purposes of God, the expertise of the world, the resources of the world, is something we're clearly told to do. And it's another one of those areas where I'm certainly complacent. But we're on contentment. No, we're not. We're on complacent. Proverbs 1 and 32. I skipped one. Complacent, Zephaniah 1 and 12. Actually, I didn't, in the NIV anyway, in case you hadn't figured this out yet, I am reading from the NIV. I couldn't find any references in the New Testament that actually use the word complacent. I believe the concept is there in a number of places, and I'm going to get to that a little later. But Zephaniah 1 and 12, and instead of talking, I should have been looking up the scripture. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. You know, one of the problems with our judicial system, obviously, is the lack of time between the event and the conviction and the punishment. And we've certainly had plenty of discussion about this with various speakers. I think that lulls us all, not just our completely worldly brethren and not just our denominational brethren, but even us, those who would claim to be part of, you know, the church, Christians who have the Word of God at the center. It's easy to get away with stuff, but you don't get away with stuff, you know? I may be the only one, but I have struggled every day with, maybe it's because of the environment that I work in, maybe it's, I don't know. Some more words of wisdom right there. There again, from the Bible, I can't claim to know more than what's here. Complacency, Proverbs 1 and 32. Let me scoot this up now so we can see it better. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Actually, when I was reading Zephaniah, I meant to make the point, and it's repeated again here. What is the destiny of the complacent? It says right there. If you missed it, read it again. Destruction. So if we're not complacent, hopefully we're zealous. So let's look at what zeal means to the inspired writers, or at least how they used it. We're not given an inspired dictionary, so what we have to do is look at the context of the words. Psalm 69, verse 7. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I'm a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. That's through 9. Verse 9 is really the core of that. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. I'm going to come back to that later. The concept. But let me ask the question. When was the last time you felt persecuted, and why? You know, I feel persecuted sometimes. Unfortunately, most of the time, it's not because I was doing something for the Lord. It's because I was doing something dumb. But it has happened that I've been persecuted or called names or whatever because I believed in God. And if it's not happening to you, maybe you're not creating enough trouble. We're commanded to be the salt of the earth. Proverbs 19 and 2. It is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way. If you don't study the Word of God, you don't know what His will is. And if you don't know what His will is, you can't serve the Word of God. And I keep saying you when I said I was going to talk about me. If I don't know the will of God, I can't serve Him. And it's extremely frustrating for me when I try to teach and even have simplistic discussions, just what should we believe? I guess that's a form of teaching, but about people who don't understand the Scripture. I mean, the Word is a source of authority. God has given us the plan. God has given us the general instruction and the specific instruction about how we should live, how we should worship, how we should serve. We can't ignore it. If we do, we're in trouble. And we've got to get beyond first principles. In an audience like this and in people who believe that who are already there, you know, this in a lot of ways I am talking about first principles kinds of things. And but I want to make the point, and hopefully I'll get to some more of that later, that it's important for us to grow and mature and continuously improve. Let's jump down to Romans 10 and 2. Down on my slide, I guess, over to the right somewhere. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, we both have the same concept. Remind us again, remind myself again. We worship the same God that's always been around. The Alpha, the Omega, and the Old Testament writer and the New Testament writer. Zealous is another flavor of the word. 1 Kings 19 and 10. Tried to save a little space and I made that hard to read. But say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Syria. Sounds like the wrong one. I'm in 2 Kings. I told you that the tension of being in front of a group, I'll look up the wrong verse. Okay, 1 Kings 19 and 10. Let's try that one. He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Elijah. Turns out the Lord was aware of a lot more than Elijah was, which is probably true of me as well, and hopefully you. There were quite a few who had not bowed down to Baal. This is another one of those places where I find hope. I struggle with hopelessness a lot, and the Bible is certainly a source of hope. Most of the time when I feel hopeless is when I'm not paying attention to the Lord. Proverbs 23 and 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. You know, something that was written as long ago as that, and it's so powerful today. We are bombarded left and right with, you know, if excuse me, on the TV and all the printed media, and of course, if you're out on the internet, you see it there too. The world is trying to create envy left and right because that's what advertising's about. It's about creating desire for things you don't have. Well, isn't that just the opposite of contentment? We are bombarded left and right. We're bombarded from the day we're born. We're bombarded everywhere we look. I'm bombarding you this morning, but I may be bombarding you with something you don't have that you need. There's a difference. Hopefully, when we look at the Word and we study God, we see the things that we need. When we're out there in the world, we can be content because most of those things we don't need. Let's go to Acts 22 and 3. So this is Paul speaking. I am a Jew born in Tarsus, Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Paul's talking about when he was persecuting Christians. We can have zeal for good. We can have zeal for bad. And Paul continues, I persecuted the fathers in this way to their death, arresting both men and women and following and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. We got to be careful about what we have zeal for. Galatians 1 and 14. Here's Paul again. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Was he zealous for the right thing? I think if you read this and some of others' writings, he'll make the statement to you that he, at the time, he did it with good conscience, but after the revelation on the road to Damascus from Acts chapter 9, he knew the truth. He was doing a wrong thing, and he had the zeal for the wrong thing. Galatians 4 and 16. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. You know, it is so easy to let the company you keep control your behavior. We have some people at work. I guess I don't need too many details here, but I have some people at work who, I describe myself as having a gullible personality, but I'm not as bad as a lot of people are. I find myself in some situations where I kind of go with the flow and, you know, I end up, maybe ended up somewhere I really didn't want to end up, maybe not in terms of places, but in terms of, you know, situations and discussions and whatnot. You've probably been around people who start out in the wrong place and just go downhill. So it's so important, the kind of people we associate with, the kind of relationships we maintain with them, and the kind of things that we communicate to and from. I'm not going to look these up just yet, but again, so much of the world is out there, and I think this it's founded in truth, but they take it too far and misinterpret it. We worship the same God who's offered us grace. We worship the same God who said we can have confidence in our faith. We worship the same God who's given us a plan of salvation, and we worship the same God who burnt Sodom and Gomorrah to a crisp and struck down Ananias and Sapphira dead. If that doesn't put chills into your skin, it should. There's going to be a day of judgment. There's going to be a day we're held accountable. And it does put chills into my skin, as you may have been able to tell by my faltering voice. I think I'm running out of time, so I'm not going to go down these one at a time like I thought I might they don't even hardly fit. I'm just going to read the questions real quick. What I was trying to do is think about, I started to describe myself as a more mature Christian, but there's certainly days when that's not true, and there's other days when it probably is true, so I hope we probably all have those days in both areas. But the world has beaten us. We're losing the battle in a lot of ways, at least out there in our own lives is one battle that's maybe easier to win. But when I look inside and I ask myself questions about how well am I doing? And so some of the questions might be, who are my heroes? Who do I respect? Well, I could name some people from the world, from sports, business, politics, entertainment, science, maybe some others. But who should they be? And just for some suggestions, I've given Christ, David, Joseph, Joshua, those are some of mine. When I find myself in some of these situations that are hopeless, I think about those people. And you know, it's a little easier. Christ was flesh, he was a man. But the whole concept of Trinity is difficult, and maybe not for everybody, but it is for me. And so when I look at David, Joseph, and Joshua, I see men who failed, men that I can relate to. Christ I can relate to, but I don't have quite the same affinity, I guess. What do I get excited about? Well, you probably could tell I've gotten excited about a couple things I mentioned this morning. There again, there's plenty of sources in the world for the good man to get excited about things that are not clearly evil. There's plenty of good things that come from sports, business, politics, entertainment, and science. There's plenty of evil, too. How often do you run into people, though, that get excited about the truth? They get excited about evil or the presence thereof or the absence thereof. You know, it's kind of exciting once in a while to see things in the mass media. You don't see them very often, where good is really happening. And then excited about Bible studies. That's our opportunity, I guess, to have a one-on-one with people to share the truth. Hope it shouldn't be a one-way exchange, right? We should learn and teach. That's what we're taught. And this is probably as good a place as any because I'm going to run out of time. A lot of our encounters in the world I make people mad from time to time because they call me a legalist. They call me judgmental. They call me this, they call me that. Mostly it's about my style. I mean, it doesn't just happen with scriptural stuff. You know, I make the people I work for mad. And I'm only doing it because of this assumption that I make about a desire for continuous improvement. The real problem is the way I approach it. But imagine that you were, well, yeah, we can, most of us can relate to this. Imagine that you were a parent and your child insisted that 1 + 1 = 3. You know, the truth is 1 + 1 = 2. But if you don't correct that child, you don't correct even an adult who, you know, pretends that 25 times 25 is 624. In case you don't realize it, that's the wrong answer. If they don't get corrected, they're going to have problems. And it's your role as a parent, it's your role as a math teacher, whatever your role is in those kinds of situations, it's your role to correct these people. And this is true of the Bible as well. It's true of our spiritual information. But people reject it. People want to say, oh, you're judging me. And we have to be able to share. We have to be able to accept when we're wrong. We have to be able to accept teaching. We have to offer it. Correction and judgment are different things. God has judgment. It will be God's judgment to judge if I accept this correction and I apply it in my life. That's where the judgment's going to happen. And of course, we do have to make some judgment calls as we deal with people about the kinds of relationships we're going to have with them. But mostly that ends up being how we're going to be judged, not how they're going to be judged. And these are not necessarily in the order of importance, but I'm going to jump down here a ways. And I've had a discussion or two somewhat recently about what are matters of salvation. Can you even, that's on the bottom, you can't even see it. Let me scoot this up. I kind of alluded to some other studying I've been doing about scriptural authority. We've had some lessons lately on that one. But what kinds of instruction are there in the Bible? And there's two general kinds. One is the general instruction about sort of the spirit of how we should behave, worship, live, whatever. The other ones are specific about exactly what we should do. You know, and you can look at specific instruction about stuff like the Lord's Supper. They didn't say you will do the Lord's Supper and leave it open. They have examples of you will do it on the, they did it on the very first day of the week. So you have to infer that they had specific instruction. But getting back to the what are matters of salvation, I guess that was a little of a side, that a lot of our good friends out there in the world, and to a lesser degree we probably run into them amongst people that claim to be Christians, they want to label Ten Commandments stuff as matters of salvation. Well, I believe that all sin is a matter of salvation. And that's another topic for an entire lesson, so I didn't even list any scripture on that, but if you disagree with that, you need to do some reading, because I don't believe you can argue that particular point. There's probably some others, and by the way, if there's some stuff in here that you don't think I'm accurately representing the Bible on, I want to know, because I do want to improve. And so the last point in the list of questions is, I don't want to skip this one. Back up here in the middle. I think we have members of our very own body. I have trouble with these overheads because I never can look at it the right way and get it in the right place. I got a soapbox, and I'm just going to get on it here for just a second. About our own worship service. What part of the worship service is not important? Is it the singing? Is it the lesson? Is it the praying? Is it the supper? Some of you who may have known me and Denise, I wouldn't have been saved if it hadn't been for her. When we first got married, I was not a Christian. And almost immediately after I was baptized, I had a malignant tumor And I had a tumor on my larynx the size of an egg. And if you've never lost the ability to speak, you don't know what you're missing. The best I could do was a loud whisper, and two or three sentences totally wore me out. I was exhausted. Obviously, I couldn't sing very well. And I don't even remember how bad my singing was before that happened. But I do know now that I appreciate the fact that I can sing. And I try hard to make that just as important a part of the worship to me as paying attention to the prayer, as paying attention to the lesson. In fact, I start taking notes when I'm sitting out there listening, because I found if I didn't, my mind was off in Neverland in no time. And so it's, if nothing else, if I never go back and look at them again, it still forced me to pay attention to the lesson. Well, it turns out that doesn't happen. I do go back and look at them again. And I find that that's a very powerful tool for Bible study. My last part of my discussion. Let's go to Acts 5. I mentioned that a minute ago, and I want to read it now. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold, and after it was sold, was it the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? Well, I ask myself that a lot. You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward after his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Grace is powerful. Grace is important. We're under grace. We will have forgiveness of our sins. But we worship the same God that strikes people dead. And we better remember that. Matthew 18:28, I don't have that on my list, so I might have it wrong. But he says the way is wide to destruction, the way to salvation is narrow. Jeremiah 10:23, I'm just going to paraphrase these so I can finish up instead of reading them. The way of man is not within him. That has been such a source of hope to me. To realize my pitifulness and that there's a way to find help. Ecclesiastes 12:13-14, those of you who've been in Harrison's class are going to recognize that one. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. God will bring everything into judgment, good or evil. First Corinthians 15:58. Actually, I had a whole list of scriptures that I could have thrown in here. But I picked the one that Harrison's been using just because we're familiar to a lot of us. All things we do for God are fruitful. Well, if you read the other two verses I just mentioned, and some others that are easy to find, the antonym of that concept is the labor in the world is meaningless. That's another powerful source of hope. That what we do for the Lord is fruitful, what we do for the world is fruitless. The Lord's told us what to do. It's not that hard to understand how to bear fruit. It's not that hard to understand what it means to serve Him. The world is much more confusing and uncertain. Satan taught a lot of the world the concept of FUD, fear, uncertainty, and doubt. It's a common sales tactic. It works pretty well. We use it every once in a while in my job. But not necessarily with evil, just, you know, this is our product. And then I'm going to look up some of the ones that are left here. Matthew 25, 23. And you hear people say, what kind of careers are good for Christians to follow? Well, some forms of law are a problem. A lot of forms of sales are a problem. I've had my exposure to that and don't need any more of it, really. Matthew 25 and 23. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." I think that is a parable. And the lesson there is, these are spiritual things we have responsibility for today. If we're going to be responsible in the way we deal with them, we'll get the opportunity to do more. If we're not, we're in trouble. John 15 and 18. World, that is why the world hates you. I was recently called a member of a cult because I believed that God was the only thing that mattered when I made decisions in my life. The person who said that claimed to be a Christian too. Think about it. 2 Timothy 3 and 12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those whom you learned it. This gets back a little bit to the authority thing. The people you trust, the people you want to believe, the people you want to listen to, what is their source of authority? If it's not God, you need to confront them or teach them or quit listening. 1 Peter 4 and 12. And I use the you and the I kind of interchangeably. Like I started out talking, I struggle with a lot of these things. I'm using the euphemistic you. I'm not trying to pick on anybody, except maybe me. 1 Peter 4 and 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. I don't know what else to say. I've tried to just tell you about my own struggles with getting by. Hopefully they've helped you. I struggle a lot. Those of you who've known me a long time know my service to the Lord has been pretty schizophrenic. Hopefully that qualifies me to help some. There are a few people that, because of that, I have been able to talk with and appreciate some of the things they're going through. Maybe that's the redeeming part of that. There's certainly no excuse for it. If there's anybody amongst us this morning who feels that their service needs improvement. Well, hopefully we all feel that way, but if you want to come forward and ask for prayers or anything else, please do so as we stand and sing.
When Jesus comes to reward his servants, whether it be noon or night, faithful to him will he find us watching with our lamps all trimmed and bright. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? If at the dawn or the early morning he shall call us one by one, when do the Lord we restore our talents? Will he find us well done? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? Blessed are those whom the Lord finds watching, in his glory they shall share. If he shall come at the dawn or midnight, will he find us watching there? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? Please be seated.